Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the children in our church and pray that you bless them as they go and hear truth from your word. No, pray your blessing upon their teachers. Father, for those of us remaining in this room, we pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit. Where there is pride, Lord, we pray you would bring humility. Where there is pain, we pray you bring healing. Where there is error, we pray you bring truth. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sin, we pray you bring salvation. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, as we continue our series through this short book of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 to 11. But before we read these verses, I'd like us to quickly spend a few moments just reminding ourselves of what we covered last week as we began this short prophetic book. Habakkuk was a prophet, we learned, who lived in dark and difficult times. In his day, the people of Israel had long ago divided into two separate kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Habakkuk lived in the south in Judah, and by the time he came on the scene, the kingdom of Israel to the north was already long gone. They had been conquered and taken into exile, taken out of the promised land by the Assyrians about 100 years previously. So all that remained was Judah. This was God's judgment on Israel for their sin. Over and over again, they had broken God's covenant, disobeyed his law, and gone after other gods. And so after patiently enduring their sin for generations, the Lord eventually brought upon them the judgment that their sins deserved by allowing the Assyrians to take them out of the promised land and into exile. Meanwhile, down south in Judah, where Habakkuk lived, things were no better. We saw that last week in verses 2 and 4. If you look there again, this is the essence of Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord. He's complaining about how awful the nation of Judah has become. Let's read again 2 to 4 in chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law, the Torah, your law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. We noted that Habakkuk is an unusual prophet. Instead of receiving a message from God and bringing it to the people, here we see him boldly addressing God with his own message and speaking to God in complaint. Can't you hear my prayers, Lord? Don't you see the violence? Why aren't you doing anything? Habakkuk brings his complaint to God in faith. That's what biblical complaint is. It is faith crying out to God in pain. Habakkuk's complaint raises the questions that we all must wrestle with as followers of Christ. How do we follow the Lord when his justice seems absent from this world? How do we trust God when his justice seems absent and bad people just seem to get away with it? These are the types of questions and themes that this short but powerful book addresses. Questions that get right to the heart of trusting God in a world that is deeply broken. So now this morning, In verses 5 to 11, we see the Lord's response to Habakkuk's complaint. Let's read that now together. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar and they fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather up captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. We're going to consider this passage in two phases this morning. First, what it says, and second, what it means. Or to put it in the form of a question, what is God saying here? And then, what is the significance? How does it apply to us? First then, what is God saying here? God's response to Habakkuk's complaint is startling. This is not the answer I think you would expect God to give to his complaint. Instead of responding with a message of hope or a promise of deliverance, he gives a message of judgment. And he begins with these four commands. You can see them there. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. The Lord is echoing back the words of Habakkuk from verse 3 to him. Look in verse 3, he says, why do you, Lord, make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? The Lord doesn't really answer his question, but indirectly he is saying to him, no, you look. You see. Wonder and be astounded at what I am doing. God is not addressing Habakkuk alone here. He is addressing the whole nation of Judah. We know this because the four commands that he gives are written in the plural. In English, if you give a command to one person or to a group of people, it's the same. If I say stand up to one person or to a group, it's the same thing. We just say stand up. In Hebrew, you would write it and spell it differently. And so we know for a fact that God is not just addressing Habakkuk. He is speaking to a plurality of people. He is addressing the whole nation. And he says to them, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God is not idly looking at wrong, as Habakkuk has accused him of doing. He is actively already at work in this world in ways that we wouldn't believe. God is always at work in the world and in each of our lives, even when we can't see it. Is it not the case that it's usually only in hindsight that we can see what God has done in our lives? We look back and see how his mysterious hand of providence has guided us to where we are today. And oftentimes in the moment, we don't have a clue. It's summed up so well in that old hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. We only see the smallest sliver of what God is doing, if even that. God can be doing, as it's been said, a million things in your life at one time, and you can be aware of two of them. And here he gives Judah an insight into what he is doing. He's saying, you wouldn't believe it if you were told, but I'm going to tell you. He says, in essence, I am raising up the Chaldeans, pretty much the same name as the Babylonians, your enemies, a violent and dangerous people, to punish you for your sin. So you can look out at the nations and see this happening right before your eyes. Wonder and be astounded. And for the rest of this passage, the Lord simply describes how awful the Chaldeans are, how brutal and effective they are in destroying nations. First, he describes their general character in verses 6 to 7. He says they are a bitter and hasty nation. They're a nasty people. They're trigger happy, quick to wage war. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're a conquering people. They have a reputation that goes before them. Look at verse 7. It says they are dreaded. They are fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves, which is simply another way of saying they are a law unto themselves. They don't care what anybody else says is right or wrong. They just do what they please and go wherever they want. Secondly, the Lord describes their violent power. As an army, he says, they are fast. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They are vicious, more fierce than the evening wolves. Wolves, generally speaking, I did have to look this up. Wolves, generally speaking, hunt at night, not exclusively, but generally speaking. And so to speak of evening wolves is to speak of wolves who have not eaten anything all day and they are on the hunt for something to kill and eat. Their horsemen press proudly on and they come from afar. In other words, Judah, don't look and see the Assyrians all those hundreds of miles away and think, it's fine. There's a big distance between us and them. He says they come from afar. They will reach you. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. The language the Lord uses here echoes what he actually said 700 years previously to his people, right before he brought them into the promised land. He warned them at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'll read it for you now. Deuteronomy 28:49. He warned them what would happen if they did not obey his law after he had brought them into the promised land. He said to them, the Lord will bring a nation against you if you don't obey, from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And 700 years later, God speaking to the nation says, I am bringing this nation upon you, Judah. The eagle is swift to devour. Verse 9, he says, they come, all come for violence, all their faces forward, they're unified in their attack, and they gather captives like sand. Finally, the Lord describes their arrogant attitude in verses 10 and 11. At kings, they scoff, and at rulers, they laugh. They're simply not intimidated by anyone. They're so confident in themselves, they feel free to laugh at the opposition. At every fortress. So when they come to a fortress or a city wall or some sort of defense, it says they pile up earth, which means they make a ramp. They build a ramp and then they walk up that ramp and destroy the people inside. Then they sweep by like men, like the wind, and go on to the next one. Guilty men whose own might is their God. They're an idolatrous people. They worship their ability to conquer other people. That's who's coming for you, he says to Judah. So that's what the Lord is saying to his people. What then are we to make of all this? This heavy word of judgment. How does this speak to us today? Two big truths that are clear for us from this text. Number one, God always judges sin. God always judges sin. This passage and the Bible as a whole clearly teach that God always judges sin. He may wait and he may postpone in mercy even 700 years of patience with his people. And yet he will judge sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He is slow to anger, yet he will anger injustice in the end. Sometimes we see God's judgment in part, in a limited way, in this life. When you read in the news about someone, some criminal who's been caught by the Gardaí and brought before the courts and given a sentence that's fit for the crime, that is justice. That is a good thing. And that is a small, limited preview of God's justice. And yet, even if we don't see that, which sadly is often the case, we certainly will see it in the next. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17:31 says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment." This is what will happen to every single human being who has ever lived. Death will come to us all, and then judgment. God always judges sin in his time. He sees it all. That's Habakkuk's complaint, wasn't it? Lord, can't you see the violence, the oppression, the law that is not being followed, the wicked surrounding the righteous? Can't you see, God? And in his response to Habakkuk, which really isn't an answer, it's more of a response, he is making very clear to Habakkuk and to the whole nation, I see it all. And now look and see, I will judge it all. There is no sin that God does not see. Hebrews 4:13 spells it out clearly for us. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must all give an account. God always judges sin. For Judah, that judgment came in a unique way in history through the raising up of the Chaldeans. God's ultimate judgment for sin is hell. That place Jesus referred to as a place of outer darkness, where fire never goes out, and where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God always judges sin. We all long for justice in some way or another, don't we? Whether you are a Christian or not, we all look out at the world around us, at the war, at the oppression, at the poverty because of man's greed, and we long for justice and righteousness and peace. And yet at the same time, we are so quick to reject this idea of a God who judges sin and just dismiss it as sort of just hellfire and brimstone and some belief system from the ancient world. And yet a right sense of God's justice and righteousness and his total opposition to sin, to all sin and evil, is something we all so desperately need in this world. Brothers and sisters, don't you see God's wrath, God's judgment is not something that we should be ashamed of or embarrassed by? In a world crying out for justice, we can stand on the truth of God's word and say there is a God and he will judge evil. He does not idly look at wrong. He is not indifferent to the suffering of those who are oppressed. He is not passive. His morals are not flexible. He is not relative in how he applies his perfect justice and righteousness. There is right and wrong. There is good and evil. There is righteousness and sin. There is an eternal moral law. And it's not ultimately might makes right. It's not ultimately morality by the majority. And it's not each to their own. God will always judge sin. Psalm 9, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. God always judges sin in the time that is right in his eyes. How then can God forgive sinners like me and you? How can the central message of Christianity be forgiveness if this is true of God? God cannot simply look at wrongdoing and say, it's fine, I'll just leave it go. He would be an unjust judge. So how can he uphold justice and yet extend mercy? How can he punish sin and yet forgive sinners? The answer is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who never sinned, took our place on the cross. He took all of our guilt and our shame upon himself and absorb the judgment of God in our place. The Apostle Paul describes it this way: God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The preacher Spurgeon commented this way. He said, Jesus himself was not guilty and could not be made guilty. But he was treated as if he were guilty because he chose to stand in our place of guilt. He was not only treated as a sinner, but he was treated as if he himself had been sin itself. If you want to know how God can uphold perfect justice and yet forgive sinners like us, look to the cross and say, that's how. Atonement. Jesus, who stood in my place and shed his blood for my sins and paid the penalty that I deserved. Brothers and sisters, when we read the Bible and read these heavy passages about God's judgment, it ought to remind us of how merciful God has been to us in Christ. And give thanks for the forgiveness we have for all of our sins. And be humbled because that forgiveness is based on grace. It's not because we're fantastic people who would never have done anything like the people in Judah would have done. We're not better people. We've just been forgiven by grace. If salvation depended on our own righteousness, our own goodness, none of us would be saved. But Christ took our place and took our sin and gave us his righteousness as a gift. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we just want you to know, from as a Christian speaking on behalf of the church, We are not better people than you. We are simply forgiven in Jesus' name. And God has forgiven us and he is transforming us. But Christianity is not a club for people who have sorted themselves out and then come to God. It is the community of people who realize, before God, I have nothing but my sin. Jesus said, blessed are the rich in spirit. No, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you realize you have nothing to offer God but your sin, you will find forgiveness of sin. God always judges sin. Secondly, God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everything, which means God is in control, complete control of all things, all people, and all events throughout all time. We see that clearly in this passage. Look at verse 6. The Lord says to his people, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. It doesn't say the Chaldeans will raise up themselves. It doesn't say the Chaldeans will get a new king and he will build them up. It doesn't even say I, the Lord, will passively allow them to become great. No, the Lord says, I will raise them up. I am the fundamental reason that they will ascend to world domination. I am the driving force behind their rise. And I'm raising them up to do my will. You know, if you look up later the history of the Chaldeans, they sort of appeared out of nowhere on the scene. And they had dominance. They just had victory and incredible power and success in their military exploits. And for 70 years, they seemed like no one was stopping them. And then they just fell off the scene of history again. God raised them up, used them for his purposes, and put them back down again. It's good for us to remember this when we look out at the world and see nations warring against nations. And we see leaders who seem to have nothing on their minds except evil and destruction. And in a way that is mysterious to us, yet fully and clearly true from Scripture, we can say God is in control of the nations. Not passively, but actively. Now, some might object to this truth that God is sovereign over all. It raises a legitimate question. Say, well, if that's true, God is in control of all things and all events and all people, then that means we don't really have free will then, do we? Our choices don't matter. We're just sort of like robots running out our code as we were programmed to do. That is not what the Bible teaches. Just look at the end of verse 11, right here in our text. The Lord calls the Chaldeans what? Guilty men. So on the one hand, in verse 6, he says, I am raising them up, this bitter and hasty nation, to judge you. And then in verse 11, he says, they're guilty. This sort of language is found throughout the Scriptures. That God is in complete control of all things and has predestined all things. And at the same time, we as human beings made in his image are completely responsible for what we do. God can raise up a nation and use them to judge his own people. And what they are doing in carrying out his will is still wicked because their intent is evil. Now, how do those two things go together is a mystery to us. How is it that God can move and have everything that he has willed to happen come to pass, and yet we choose and make real choices and are responsible for them? Ultimately, that is beyond our ability to reconcile those two truths. and yet we must hold on to both of them. If you discard or minimize either one of those truths, you're going to get in a lot of trouble in your Christian life, and you're going to really badly read the Bible. If you reject that God is sovereign over all things and just think that God is sort of mostly sovereign, then you end up with a God who is not really God. You end up with a universe in which there are things outside of God's control. Certain areas that are off limits to his sovereignty. Events that he cannot intervene in. People he cannot save. Problems he cannot fix, and prayers that he is incapable of answering. Or if you fall off the other side of the horse in the other error, and you think, God is sovereign, therefore what we do doesn't matter. It's all just a sort of a rigged game, and our actions have no consequence. They don't make any difference. Then you'll end up like some who think there's no point in evangelizing. There's no point in taking responsibility because God's just going to do what God's going to do, and that's the end of it. Both of these are errors. They are distortions of what the Bible teaches. Scripture is clear, like we see here in Habakkuk chapter 1, that God is in control and we are fully responsible for our choices. Let me give you one example, another example from the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 2, 23. There are lots of examples, but for the sake of time, I just want to give you one that crystallizes this so clearly. Acts 2, 23. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in his sermon at Pentecost, is preaching to his fellow Jews, and he says this: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let me read that again. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men." You see it there? Jesus was crucified and killed because he was murdered by other human beings. And it all happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God used the evil of the Pharisees, the betrayal of Judas, the treachery of the crowds, and the injustice of Pilate to save sinners like you and me. That is beyond our comprehension, is it not? How is it that at man's absolute worst, when we crucified God in the flesh, that God used that evil to bring the salvation of countless sinners like you and me? That is marvelous sovereignty. That is incredible grace. We'll never be able to plumb the depths of that mystery. We must hold on to both truths, that God really is completely in control, and that we must be careful how we live and choose what is right according to his word. And so we can ask him to save our unbelieving friends and family and spouses. We can ask him to help us when our lives seem in a tailspin. We can plead with him to end wars and conflicts because he really is sovereign over the nations and not just in the church. And we can trust him to bring perfect justice in the end, in his timing. God always judges sin, and he is in control of all things. And just like I think he does for the people of Judah here in Habakkuk 1, he wants us to heed the warnings of judgment and turn from our sin and be completely forgiven through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even in its heaviness as it is in this passage, we pray that we would think about it rightly. And Lord, where there is sin that needs to be repented of, that it would be turned from and forgiven. Thank you that Jesus took your wrath in the place of all those who would trust in you. We worship you and pray and give thanks in his name. Amen.